Would you open up your Bibles with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John? And I think your bulletin might say to verse 36. I'm going to go one more verse, to verse 37 there. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not of the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them again, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said comes after me, a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, And upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Also, you don't have to turn there, but let me read out of Genesis chapter 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. I think we saw this week, if you're following news, a vivid illustration of something that goes along with today's text, and that is God providing the Lamb, God giving us help from above. Our help came from without. And that is the Thai soccer team that, if anyone's been following the news, has been trapped in a cave for over a week now. And from my understand, there was a long cave that they went in. It was initiation, I guess, for athletes to go to this cave and sign their names inside the interior of one of the walls and then say, "Weren't we brave to travel so far into this cave?" And as they were there, some of the rain came down heavy, and portions of that tunnel got filled, and they are trapped in there. I believe it's taken divers 5 hours to reach them from the opening point of the cave to where they're at, and it's very treacherous. There's tight quarters that they can't get through with their tank on. There's undercurrents. And the team is basically helpless, without food, without water, though they've gotten them some things. And I thought, what an illustration of us outside of Christ, helpless, cut off, 800 meters of rock above them. And, of course, to be totally biblically analogous, they wouldn't be living right now to be dead in trespasses and God raised them dead. But yet, that total helplessness of being cut off and without God, and I thought it was so illustrative of God coming down to us when we didn't deserve it, God providing a lamb for us. Now, this is the second installment of mine on the series on the food in the Bible, or alternative title is Food for Thought. And the first message I gave was a brief overview of the subject. In that message, I basically stated that the importance and significance of food, either actual food or food used metaphorically in the Bible. And I pointed out that the Bible starts with a meal in the book of Genesis, God declaring to Adam and Eve what they're going to eat, what's on the menu, if you will. I've given you every green herb for food. And the Bible ends with a meal, the great marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. There's a whole lot of eating of food or food being used as a metaphor between the books of Genesis and Revelation. Now, in my first sermon on this theme, I mentioned one commentator who wrote that the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. So I considered using meals that Christ was associated with in the Gospel of Luke as the basis for my outline of this series. However, after looking at a couple of books and reading some references on food and scripture, I decided I would use the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. As you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, are the gospels, the stories of Jesus' birth, life, his death, and resurrection. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning presenting the same view. And the synoptic gospels are basically covering the same material and basically in the same order. The Gospel of John, of course, not being part of the synoptic gospels. It's a bit different. For instance, John's gospel doesn't contain the Sermon on the Mount or the Lord's Prayer, as do the other gospels. John's gospel doesn't contain the Transfiguration, as do the synoptics. However, there are two other reasons why I chose the Gospel of John. The first is a chart that compared different word usage and word count in the different Gospels. In that chart, a count was done on the words life and kingdom. Now, in the synoptics, the word kingdom was used on average seven more times than the word life in the Gospel of John. However, in the Gospel of John, it was just the opposite. Life was used seven more times than the word kingdom as compared to the synoptic gospels. So again, the synoptics, you read the word kingdom used seven more times, and in John, you read the word life is used seven more times. Now, the reason it hit me is that this life is something that I mentioned in my first sermon on food. That is, if you don't eat, you don't live. You have to eat to live, and you must have food and nourishment. And for this reason, the use of the Apostle John and his word, the word life, I think is significantly more important to use, or at least John's use of it is significantly more important than how kingdom was used. That is not accurate. Let me back off and say that sentence again. For this reason, the Apostle John uses the word life significantly more than the word kingdom. And it stood out to me, and it went well with the food theme that I found in the gospel. Now, another reason I want to use the Gospel of John is something that is missing that is in the other Gospels. In other words, part of the reason I want to use the Gospel of John as the basis of the series on the use of food in the Bible is because of what the Gospel of John doesn't have. Now, an argument for silence or abstinence is certainly a strong argument, or is not always certainly a strong argument, but sometimes silence does speak louder than words. What the fourth gospel doesn't contain is a section on the institution of the Lord's Supper. All three other gospels address the institution of the Lord's Supper, but not the Gospel of John. You find that interesting? More than interesting, do you find that puzzling? Now, there are a number of opinions as to why the Gospel of John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. There's speculation that a page of the manuscript concerning this sacrament was missing from John's gospel. Some critics write that John was too old to remember all the facts and forgotten some important events. or others just thought John didn't know all the facts. C.H. Dodd, a Welsh theologian, attempts to show that John had his readers in mind and wanted to appeal to the non-believing public. Dodd writes that John stimulated the interest of the pagan and unbelieving readers of his gospel with enough nuance in the bread of life, which of course had significant meaning for believers, but would get unbelieving pagans familiarized with biblical symbolism and provoke further inquiry. Now, I find really captivating what Methodist biblical scholar C.K. Barrett's view is on this issue. Barrett believes that though John doesn't write about the Lord's Supper, it was because he actually had a larger view of the Lord's Supper. Barrett writes, quote, "John was more interested in the Eucharist than the Synoptics, but because he was concerned to root the sacrament as observed by the church in the total sacramental fact of the incarnation, he was unwilling to attach it to a particular moment and a particular action." Now, if I understand Bear correctly, he's stating that John is not presenting the Lord's table as an ordinance or sacrament, but he's presenting the Lord's Supper as the incarnate Lord himself. If you will, the whole gospel of John. Now, this comes into even sharper focus in John chapter 6, where we read of Christ's announcement that for anyone to have eternal life and to be one with him, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. When it comes to handling the Word of God, it's been said that preachers are more like waiters than they are chefs. They don't prepare the product. They're just supposed to deliver it without messing it up. Well, I think the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write what he wrote is like a chef. He wrote or prepared the meal, but he's also like a waiter in what he delivers. However, John did not follow the pattern that most waiters do, and that is giving out a menu for the first description of the meal. Instead, John just brings out the meal. Now we see the presentation of that meal right here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John with the declaration of John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what does Lamb of God mean? Who is the Lamb of God? When John the Baptist declares Christ as the Lamb of God, he is talking about a sin-bearing sacrifice and a life-giving meal. Now, I'd like us to consider three things about this declaration of John the Baptist, a declaration of a meal, if you will. First, what has the declarer said about himself? He is one, a voice crying in the wilderness. Two, is the declaration itself, what John the Baptist said concerning Christ, whose shoelaces he wasn't worthy to untie. And third, the result of that declaration. The declare, the declaration, and the result of that declaration. The declare, John the Baptist has to be one of the more interesting characters of Scripture. John has that unique role of connecting the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament promises of a coming deliverer and Savior all pointed to Christ. And John pinpointed and focused all those prophetic promises when he saw Jesus and made his announcement of who Christ was. We read in the third chapter of Matthew that John the Baptist was drawing quite a crowd preaching in the ministry of baptism. Many people from Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding area of the Jordan River went out to hear John, and repenting of their sins, they were baptized by him. Now, John's diet was unique, but people didn't go out to hear about a particular diet, though I do believe locust and wild honey would have to be considered gluten-free. He was probably ahead of his time on this. Dr. Thompson, in his book, Land of the Book, writes that the food John the Baptist ate was common among the Bedouin and the extreme frontiers, and that it was tolerated only among the poorest people. The Baptist wasn't much for a fashion statement either. My wife thinks I should pay more attention to my wardrobe. I could point out at least I was better than John the Baptist. I routinely grab the first thing hanging in the closet and put it on. Sometimes I'll give it a sniff test. Other times I just put it on. John the Baptist didn't reach to any closet for a change of clothing. His one outfit was made from rough camel hair, not the finer, smoother hair of the camel, which was used for expensive material. The camel hair coat and a leather belt around his waist. When people went out to see John, his appearance could have easily brought to mind the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, we read, it states that Elijah was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather. John had a rough exterior, and his words were not all that smooth either. John addressed the inquiring Pharisees and Sadducees, brood of vipers. John knew how to set the mood for conversation. If there was anyone who could have used a copy of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, it was John the Baptist. Or so it seems. So it seems on the surface. John, like our Lord Jesus Christ, saved his harshest words for the religious leaders who led the people astray and abused the authority they had over people. These leaders laid burdens on these people they could never carry themselves. They despised the common man and offered him nothing but stifling legalistic rules. They were poisonous and deadly. Therefore, John refers to them as a brood of vipers. Now, this brood of vipers had heard about the attention John was receiving and all the people going out to hear his message. So a delegation was sent out to question John. Verse 19, who are you? John states earlier that he's not the Messiah, the Christ. Are you Elijah? The Jews expected the prophet Elijah would appear before the Messiah. John denied that he was the actual Elijah, but he didn't deny that he was the one from whom the prophet Isaiah intended to be the forerunner. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? Now, some other Jews believe that the prophet, perhaps Jeremiah, as we read in Matthew 16:14, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, they answered, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John replies to their second question, no. Finally, this group of inquirers sent from the priest seem to be getting a bit tired of John's answers because he's not volunteering any information. They ask him, well then, who are you? We need to have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, John's reply is the key to who John is. He doesn't say he's a prophet that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He's the one of voice crying in the wilderness. When you think how John could have answered that question, he could have listed his popularity and his success as a prophet, a preacher. Look at all the people who are coming to repent of their sin. He could have said he was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. But John, in the most humble and selfless ways, says he is simply a voice. Now, there's a show on TV called The Voice. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a show where aspiring singers go and on to showcase their singing abilities. And each contestant displays his or her skills. The three celebrity judges, they're all recording artists themselves, are in chairs. They kind of look like giant eggshells that are turned away from the person singing so they can hear his voice. Now, the judges don't want to be swayed by the looks or the appearance of the singers. They want their judgment to be totally dependent upon what they hear. I watched the show several years ago when a young man we knew was on the show. And he actually did pretty good. He got through several levels before he was cut. Now, the whole purpose of the show was to show that the contestant's voice would cause the judges to turn their chairs and select them and get their backing for a further judging process. In other words, the voice was to draw attention to themselves. Well, the voice of John the Baptist wasn't to draw attention to himself, but to Christ. What a model for every Christian minister, or true for every believer, that his or her purpose would be like John's, and that is our voice would point to Christ. I've talked with people who shared with me that during a time of Christian service, they had a negative experience that soured them. Do you recall some time ago when I mentioned folks who go to different church services and they give comments like, I really like the worship there? Or conversely, they might say, I didn't care for the worship there. To which our reply should be, I really don't think it was meant for you. But of course, unfortunately, we know that much of it is. Well, Christian service is akin to that. We can find out real fast what our motivation in serving is when some negatives come our way. I'm guilty of that myself. I don't mind self-sacrificing service towards others and for the Lord. I just want it on my terms. Christian service, as long as it's part of the parade and there's cheers and applause going on, not so much to be part of the cleanup parade, the cleanup crew that follows the parade. Dear ones, let us remember that if we give a glass of water in Christ's name, we may be thanked and we might not be thanked. We may be recognized, we might not be recognized. And believe me, it's nice to be thanked and recognized, but we might not get that. That glass of water might be appreciated or it might be thrown right back in our face. But let's always remember that we are serving or giving for, it's not for our sake or for our positive experience, but we're doing it for Christ's name and for His glory. I would say that to the degree that we know who we are and the degree we know who Christ is the same degree we'll have a proper attitude and motive in our service to the Lord. We see Him bigger and we see ourselves smaller. We must decrease, He must increase. John knew who he was and he knew who Christ was. Therefore he declares, I am a voice. Now in verse 25 of today's text, the inquirer sent for the Pharisees asked, why do you baptize then if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They asked this because John was baptizing Jews. Now the custom before this is that only proselytes, Gentile proselytes, pagans would be baptized. But what was John doing? He's baptizing Jews, the very people who were already in, so to speak. Mostly Jews. He's baptizing others as well. This was a drastic change from the custom. Albert Barnes writes, they presume from that fact that he introduced that change that he claimed to be a prophet or the Christ. They suppose that no one would attempt it without pretending, at least, authority for heaven. As he disclaimed the character of Christ and the prophet Elijah, they asked whence he derived his authority. Hey, John, who gave you the right to change this custom? You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, the prophet. Who gave you this right to do this? Now, let's remember why John's message of repentance and baptism were for Jews too. Because all are sinners, Jew and Gentile, and need a Savior. John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John doesn't answer the why to their question. Why then are you baptizing? However, he does reply. He continues to be the voice, pointing and declaring Christ. In verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. The religious leaders thought they would know the Christ when he came, but their expectations of the coming king, ruler, and deliverer would rid them of their enemies. Who would rid them of those was more of a hindrance to them realizing who the Christ was. This puts me in mind of a book we went through last year in CE titled, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? The 12 False Christ Among Us. In that book, we read that within popular evangelicalism, there is a forming and reshaping of the Christ of Scripture to conform the dreams, desires, ambitions, even values of the one forming a false Christ. There are some who overemphasize Scripture, others who ignore Scripture and twist or misinterpret Scripture to their own liking, to a more agreeable Christ. As Calvin wrote, our hearts are idol-making factories. Well, this isn't something new to contemporary culture. It's something that's rife throughout history, and it was at the time of the Baptist as well. Too many in the religious community at John's time wanted a more agreeable Christ to fit the interpretation of what the Messiah would do when he came. The real Jesus, the true Christ, was not identifiable. John the Baptist continued in his humiliation with the comparison with the coming Christ. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, though he is who is following is greater than I am, says John. How much greater? John, this prophet of God, successful preacher, multitudes again going out to see him, said, I'm not worthy to be the lowliest of the low servants. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. Now, John had no false humility here. He just saw himself in light of Christ, who is infinitely higher and greater. Robert Murray McShane said, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." This was epitomized by John. This moves us to the second point. What was John's declaration? What did John say of the Christ when he first saw him? What did the voice say about the Word? Did he make a declaration on par with their expectations? Did John make the same pronouncement to the Jews that Pilate makes 3 years later when he says, "Behold, your king"? Nothing of the sort. Verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming and declared, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God, not exactly the symbolic picture of a mighty warrior deliverer. In fact, quite the opposite, a docile, quiet animal. Is this Lamb the one that was written about Isaiah 53:7? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We would have to say it is. However, the Jews, as well as Jesus' own disciples, would have a hard time understanding the suffering servant spoken about in Isaiah 53. Jesus would have to remind his disciples, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" But this is who John is declaring to them as Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God. Although I believe the lamb led to the slaughter of Isaiah 53 could be taken into consideration when we consider John the Baptist's declaration, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I think when we take in the eating motif, and especially the ingesting of Christ that we read about in John chapter 6, it takes us back to the Passover meal. In Exodus 12, the first Passover is recorded, if you recall. Back when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and God told Moses to lead them out of slavery. When Pharaoh would not let the people go, God sent plagues on Egypt. Before the final plague that would come, there would be one more to convince Pharaoh to let the Jews go. God's people were told that a lamb was to be killed and its blood spread on the doorpost. Any household that had blood on the doorpost, God passed over and did not execute judgment on that house. Conversely, those households that did not have the blood on the doorpost receive God's judgment. Now, what a picture of those who have trusted in Christ, the Christ who has received the wrath of God on our behalf, when he shed his blood on the cross. So those who receive Christ have the wrath and judgment of God pass over them. Now, what was to be done with the lamb after the Passover, that was killed at the Passover? They were to cook it, specifically roast it, and eat it completely, nothing remaining. This would complete the sacrificial offering. The eating of the sacrifice was part of the observance of the sacrifice. It signified the receiving of the sacrifice and thus completed it. When John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's declaring that Christ is the Passover meal. We are to ingest him completely, trust him wholly, not in part, for in him is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Now, this is why going through the Gospel of John and looking at the concept of food in the Bible, I had to start with John's writing of the Declaration of the Baptist, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the great and ultimate meal which God has given us to order for us to have life. Jesus himself is our sustenance. And throughout the Gospel of John, he's writing about Jesus, that Passover lamb. In Genesis 22:8, we read, "God himself will provide the lamb." The Baptist declares, "The Lamb of God, the Lamb God provided." Christ is God's provision to us. Unlike the children of Israel who were told, "Every man shall take for himself a lamb," Christ is the Lamb of God, from God to us. This is a lamb without spot or wrinkle, that John writes about in his epistle, 1 John 3:5, and in him there was no sin. The perfect qualifying offering, the God-man, and the reason why the Word became flesh. No wonder Peter declared, "There is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved." In conclusion, what are we to do with the one John declared to be the Lamb of God? We do what John the Baptist's disciples did when John pointed out Christ, the Lamb of God, to them. They followed him in verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. To follow Jesus is to trust him, to take him in the inward parts. It's to ingest the one whom God has provided. 1 John 5:11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John the Baptist called himself a voice crying in the wilderness. That word for wilderness can be translated desert, a barren land. Not what comes to our mind of trees type of wilderness, but a desert and barren land. It's a picture of fruitlessness, hunger, and thirst. This is a life in a sinful state apart from God. And this is where John is crying out. But he's pointing to those who are spiritually hungry and thirsting to Christ, to the one who will bring nourishment to the barren land, to the one who alone fulfills our longing and satisfies our souls. Now, this is a mind-boggling concept. But in John 6, when Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, verse 66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." If taken literally, not spiritually, it sounds like crazy talk, eating flesh and drinking blood. The meal are for those who see their spiritual need, not those who are concerned merely with physical gratification. That is when our Lord asked his 12 disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" Remember Peter's memorable reply, "Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John the Apostle records the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." May we behold him, may we partake of him, may we follow him, and may we worship him. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, how grateful our hearts are when we consider the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially that picture of the Lamb of God. Father, when we think of all the titles we could bestow upon your Son, Lord and King and Redeemer, Father, the Lamb of God title tells us and speaks to us profoundly of Christ's great humiliation to redeem himself a people. Father, we ask this day that you would embed in our minds that picture of the Lamb of God. And Father, may we be humbled by your goodness to us in sending us the Lamb, providing it yourself and not we ourselves. Father, had we depended upon our own efforts and strength, we would still be a people without hope. And Father, may we be overwhelmed with the love of that Lamb as well. Father, we thank you for the effectual work of our Savior to redeem that which he was sent to redeem. May our hearts be full of praise and glory for the goodness of Christ to us. In his name, amen.